As we continue with Judges chapter 3, we're going to be introduced to the second judge of Israel, whose name is Ehud. Now, the first Shophet, the first judge, was Othniel from the tribe of Judah, and he fought with Cushan-Rish-Athaim to eject him from the southern tribal area of Canaan. And the evidence is that Cushan was from the southern desert region known as Edom. And the pattern demonstrated by Othniel was the classic pattern of the judges. First, the people of Israel sin. And the sin is invariably idolatry. Second, God sees their sin. He becomes angry. He allows a Gentile neighbor to oppress Israel. Third, the people of Israel eventually cry out to Jehovah. He hears his people. He has pity on them. Fourth, he raises up a savior, a deliverer, that is called a judge. He puts his Holy Spirit upon that judge, and that enables the judge to deliver Israel from their oppressors. And thereafter, the judge will rule for a time. And during that time, the people of Israel will be obedient to God. At least they stay away from worshiping the Canaanite gods. And thus they have rest and shalom as a blessing for their obedience. And when the judge eventually dies, the people quickly fall away into idolatry, and then that cycle starts all over again. Now, what we're going to see this week is that not every judge fits that mold. Not every judge fulfills the same function. This is why there are differences between who the Jewish scholars generally agree qualify as a Shophet versus who the majority of Christian scholars will classify as a judge, and there are pretty good arguments on both sides. So let's take up our study now at Judges chapter 3, verse 10. Judges chapter 3, verse 10. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, we're looking at page 272. Judges chapter 3, starting at verse 10. The Spirit of Adonai came upon him, and he judged Israel. Then he went out to war, and Adonai gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into his hands, and his power prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years, until Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. But the people of Israel again did what was evil from Adonai's perspective. And so Adonai strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil from Adonai's perspective. In confederation with the people of Ammon and Amalek, Eglon went out and defeated Israel, capturing the city of date palms, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to Adonai, raised up for them a savior, Ehud, the son of Gera, from the tribe of Benjamin, a left-handed man. The people of Israel appointed him to take their tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a double-edged sword, 18 inches long, and strapped it to his right thigh under his clothes. Then he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he dismissed the people who had brought it. But he himself, after reaching the quarries of Gilgal, went back and said, King, I have a secret message for you. The king commanded silence. All his attendants withdrew. Ehud came to him, and he was sitting alone by himself in his upstairs room where it was cool. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And as the king arose from his seat, Ehud reached out with his left hand, and he took the sword from his right thigh, and he thrust it into the king's belly. The hilt, too, went in after the blade. the fat enclosed around the blade. For he did not draw the sword out of his belly, so that it came out behind. Then Ehud went out into the porch, shut the doors of the upstairs room behind him, and locked them. And after Ehud had left, the king's servants came, and seeing that the doors of the upper room were locked, they said, "Well, he must be relieving himself in the inner part of the cool room." And they waited until they became embarrassed. But he still didn't open the doors of the upstairs room. So they took the key and opened them, and there before them lay their master, dead on the ground. While they were delaying, Ehud escaped. He passed beyond the quarries and arrived safely in Seirah. And upon arrival in the hills of Ephraim, he began sounding the call on the shofar. And the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he himself took the lead. And he said to them, "Follow me, because Adonai has given your enemy Moab into your hands." And they went down with him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and permitted no one to cross. On that occasion, they defeated Moab, some 10,000 men, all tough, experienced soldiers. Not one of them escaped. Thus was Moab subdued that day under the power of Israel. Then the land had rest for 80 years. After Ehud came Shamgar, the son of Anat, who killed 600 Pelishtim, the Philistines, with an ox goat, and he too rescued Israel. So Othniel ruled for a generation, about 40 years, then died. And soon after, the people of Israel fell into sin. They went into idolatry again. This is the second of the seven cycles of the judges pattern that the book of Judges tells us about. Now, in response to Israel's apostasy, the Lord divinely energized a new oppressor, Eglon, king of Moab. And like every kingdom, Moab had its allies, and in this case, it was Ammon and Amalek. Now, this new oppressor attacked and took the city of date palms, who some say is Jericho, but I think it's another place, a little further south, which is was a pretty important place, both politically and economically, for Israel. And Eglon brought this area of Israel under subjugation. And after taking the city of date palms, Eglon would rule them for another 18 years. Now, as per the pattern the Lord chooses, the Lord chooses a man, and he separates him away to be his servant for the purpose of delivering Israel from their oppressors. His name is Ehud, and Ehud is from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, we know right away then is that Benjamin was the tribe most under pressure from this particular enemy. And we know that similar to the rest, to the reason for the choice of Othniel being raised up, this trouble is also occurring at the southern end of the tribal territories. Now, Ehud was of the clan of Gera. Now, it's prominently mentioned that he is left-handed, a trait that was apparently pretty common among the tribal members of Benjamin, but not often present in the other 11 tribes. Now, interestingly, it does not say he was left-handed. Rather, it says that he was bound up on the right. In the Bible era, the right side of anything was seen as the correct side, the strong side, the best side. The right hand was used for blessing. The royal scepter was always held in the right hand because it denoted power and authority. So for the people of that era, a person who was left-handed was considered as having a defective right hand. Not being strong and coordinated in one's right hand meant that person had a disability. So in that era, for a left-handed person to be used by God was another example of the Lord using a person with the least human ability to do his divine will, which is why it's mentioned that Ehud was a lefty. Now, it's really rather ironic that Benjamin apparently had so many of its tribesmen genetically disposed to left-handedness that because the name of Benjamin means, ironically, son of the right hand. This so-called then disability, left-handedness, would prove to be pretty helpful in our story for Ehud. Well, verse 15 begins the story by saying that Ehud had gone to deliver a present to Eglon. The present is better translated in the complete Jewish Bible as tribute. Now, we've discussed at some length on a number of occasions that one of the main goals of a nation conquering another was to gain tribute, taxes, get wealth from the people that they conquer. The tribute could be anything from animals to produce to precious metals. And whatever that particular people had that the ruler prized, that would be the tribute. So Ehud devised a plan. He would assassinate King Eglon, thereby causing turmoil and political instability among Moab and their allies, and so Israel would have an opportunity to be freed. So Ehud fashions a specially designed sword that was unusually short in length, about a cubit or 18 inches. And he hid it under his clothes by strapping it to his upper right leg. Now the advantage was that since he was left-handed, he could reach across his body to draw the sword and do in this unsuspecting king. This particular weapon was kind of a hybrid between a dagger and a sword. It had no cross piece at the top, and it would lay, so that way it could lay very flat against Ehud's thigh. Now, records indicate that very few people were left-handed, and so even when Ehud made his move, it was with his left hand. So it would not have caused the king to suspect that the movement of his left hand was about to begin an attack. That deception would provide an extra second or two for Ehud to reach under his garment, grasp his sword, and kill King Eglon. Now, as was typical, Ehud went with several other Israelites to deliver the tribute. We really don't know what it was, but likely it was some kind of produce. That was pretty standard. And if Ehud had come alone, it would have raised a lot of suspicion. So after the proper respect is given to Eglon, Ehud left with all the others. But at a place that's called the Quarries of Gilgal, Ehud turns back alone. He says he has a secret message to report to Eglon. Now, quarries is probably not the best choice of English translation here. The Hebrew word is pslim, and it more literally means sculptured statues. These were, by definition, god images, statues of the Moabite gods and goddesses. That they were located at Gilgal is pretty telling, because it was at Gilgal where Joshua had erected those memorial stones in honor of Jehovah for what he had done for Israel in bringing them across the wilderness, across the Jordan, and now into the promised land. Very likely these God statues were located next to the Joshua memorial stones, because this was standard operating procedure of a conqueror. Now, a conqueror would move quickly to place his gods at the holy places of the conquered people. This was a way of demonstrating that his gods were obviously the more powerful and the better gods. It was a form of constant humiliation, a reminder of who was in charge. Ehud returns alone, and when he tells the king there is something he must tell him in private, the king believes him. Eglon was so confident now in Ehud's loyalty that he dismisses his royal guards. They were in a two-story building, and the king, who was said to be fat, went upstairs because a desert breeze would blow through, making it much cooler for him. Now, Eglon, who's anxious to hear what juicy piece of news Ehud has for him, rises out of his chair, and Ehud strikes. He reaches across his body with his left hand, pulls out the stealthily concealed weapon, and ran Eglon through with it. Now, we're given some pretty gory details, such that because the weapon had no cross piece at the top, the entire length of the sword entered Eglon's body. The fat engulfed what little of the handle there was. In fact, the sword went completely through his body and poked out the other side. So Ehud left the sword embedded in his dying enemy. He left, closing the doors and locking them behind him. Yes, they had rudimentary door locks and keys in those days. The key was a flat piece of wood that was fitted with pins corresponding to holes in a hollow bolt. And the hole in the door gave access to the bolt, which was located on the inside. Inserting the flat key into the bolt pushed out the pins of the lock, and this allowed the bolt to be removed from its sockets in the doorpost. The way it operated, Ehud could have locked the door without a key, but it would have required a key to gain entry. Well, when the king's servants noticed that Ehud had gone, they went up to check on the king, but the doors were closed and locked. They assumed, as it says in verse 24, that the king, as it literally says, was covering his feet. This is a Hebrew euphemism. This means he was using the toilet. So the servants patiently waited, and they waited, and they waited, but the door never opened. Finally, they reached the point where they felt they had to risk bothering the king at a rather private moment. And when he didn't respond, they got the key, they opened the door, they found him lying on the floor dead. But see, this delay had given Ehud more than ample time to make good his escape. Now, Ehud went back the same route he came through the area where the god images had been erected in Gilgal. Now, I suspect he looked upon those statues with a sense of dark satisfaction, knowing that these gods certainly had not protected the king who had worshipped them. From there, he crossed over to Seirah, which would have been on the border of the territory of the tribe of Ephraim. Now, once safely back in Canaan, he went into the hill country and he began sounding the shofar. This was a battle cry. It was a call to arms. Now, Ehud certainly realized that now was the favorable moment for Israel to strike at their oppressors, while uncertainty and a vacuum of leadership was the mood in Moab. The people of Israel responded, and the volunteers flooded in, and Ehud naturally would be their leader. And their first move was to capture the fording points of the Jordan River, thus not only allow no Moabite reserve troops to come to Israel and fortify their garrison there, but it also served to cut off the escape route of the Moabite soldiers stationed in Israel. Well, Ehud led the slaughter of 10,000 coalition troops from Moab, Ammon, and Amalek. And the back of Moab's oppression over the southern Israelite tribes was broken, and we're told that the land then had rest for two generations, 80 years. Now, we must assume from the pattern and what comes at the beginning of the next chapter that Ehud judged the southern tribes of Israel for that entire 80 years of rest and must therefore have been a very young man when he assassinated Eglon. No other period of rest was nearly as long in all the remaining accounts of the era of the judges. Immediately in the next verse, verse 31, we are told in exceedingly brief terms the name of the next judge in line, Shamgar. Now, Shamgar is not Hebrew. It's a Hurrian name. Shamgar, however, was a Hebrew. And as the family name is Anath, we see the terrible influence of Canaanite pagan society on the tribes of Israel. Anath is the Canaanite goddess of sex and war. So here is a Hebrew man who's taken a Gentile name, and his father's family name is in honor of a pagan god. Nonetheless, Jehovah picked this man to deliver Israel from a period of oppression from the Philistines. And we're told that he must have been quite a warrior because he personally killed 600 Philistine soldiers, and his weapon of choice was an ox goad. Now, many scholars of the Judges era have speculated on why we find the use of improvised weapons mentioned so prominently in the book of Judges, especially as concerns Shamgar, later on Samson. Now, Samson, you'll recall, killed a boatload of Philistine troops using the jawbone of a donkey as his weapon. Every conqueror had a little bit different method of subjugation. One of the Philistine methods was to carefully and completely disarm those whom they conquered. So regular weapons, like bows and spears and swords, those would have been banned. An ox goad, although it's not designed as a weapon, was deadly. It was formidable. It was used to train teams of oxen. It was an 8 or 9 foot long wooden pole with a sharp metal point, a lot like a spear. And it was on one end, and then a kind of a sharpened chisel-like end on the other for scraping dirt off of a plow. Now, Shamgar is a good example of how the characteristics of a judge can't always be so easily defined. There is no mention of God raising him up or putting the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, upon him. There is no mention of how long he ruled. And in fact, he is never called a judge, but he is referred to as a savior of Israel. There is also the matter that although it says Shamgar came after Ehud, it doesn't say it was after Ehud died. And this fuzziness is continued in the first four verses of Judges chapter 4 when it begins with, but after Ehud died, Israel did what was evil and handed over to a king from the north that was based in Hazor. So the common sense of this is that Shamgar delivered another and different region of Israel during Ehud's lifetime. So they may have been living at the same time. The Philistines were located along the Mediterranean coastline, and they bedeviled the tribes of Dan and Judah in particular because of their proximity. This was on the opposite side of Israel from where Moab had conquered sections of Canaan. So very probably Ehud and Shamgar were contemporaries. Let's move on now to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4, page 273, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Judges chapter 4. But after Ehud had died, the people of Israel again did what was evil from Adonai's perspective. So Adonai handed them over to Yavin, the king of Canaan. He ruled from Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth HaGoyim. The people of Israel cried out to Adonai because he had 900 iron chariots, and for 20 years he cruelly oppressed the people of Israel. Now, Deborah, a woman and a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under Deborah's palm between Ramah and Bethel in the hills of Ephraim, and the people of Israel would come to her for judgment. She sent for Barak, the son of Avinoam, from Kadesh and Naphtali and said to him, Adonai has given you this order. Go, march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the people of Naphtali and Zebulun. I will cause Sisera, the commander of Yavin's army, to encounter you at the Kishon River with his chariots and troops, and I will hand him over to you. Barak answered her, if you will go with me, I'll go. But if you won't go with me, I won't go. And she replied, yes, I will gladly go with you. But the way you are doing it will bring you no glory, because Adonai will hand Sisera over to a woman. Then Deborah went out and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali to come to Kadesh. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah went up with him. Now Hever the Cainite had cut himself off from the rest of Cain, the descendants of Hobab, Moshe's father-in-law. He had pitched his tent near the oak at Zah Ananim, which is close to Kadesh. Sisera was informed that Barak, the son of Avinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera rallied his chariots, all 900 iron chariots, and all the troops he had with him from Harosheth HaGoyim to the Kishon River. Deborah said to Barak, get going. This is the day when Adonai will hand Sisera over to you. Adonai has gone out ahead of you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and Adonai threw Sisera, all his chariots, and his entire army into a panic before Barak's sword, so that Sisera got down from his chariot and he fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army all the way to Harosheth HaGoyim. Sisera's entire army was put to the sword. Not one man was left. However, Sisera ran on foot to the tent of Yael, the wife of Hever the Cainite, because there was a peace between Yavin, the king of Hazor, and the family of Hever the Cainite. And Yael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come in, my lord. Stay here with me. Don't be afraid. So he went into her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. And he said to her, please, give me a little water to drink. I'm thirsty. She opened up a goat skin of milk and gave him some to drink and covered him up again. And he said to her, stand at the entrance to the tent, and if anyone asks you if somebody's in here, say no. But when he was deeply asleep, Yael, the wife of Hever, took a tent peg and a hammer in her hand, crept into him quietly, and drove the tent peg into his temple, right through to the ground, so that he died without waking up. So here is Barak pursuing Sisera, and Yael steps out to meet him and says, come, I'll show you the man you're looking for. He goes into her tent, and there is Sisera, lying dead with a tent peg through his temple. Thus God on that day defeated Yavin, the king of Canaan, in the presence of the people of Israel. The hand of the people of Israel came down more and more heavily against Yavin, the king of Canaan, until they had completely destroyed Yavin, the king of Canaan. Well, now we get the fourth cycle of the seven cycles of the judges. And it involves a name common even for Sunday school children, Deborah, or Devorah in Hebrew. So let's review. To this point, we have watched Israel capture Canaan under Joshua, because Joshua led Israel to be obedient to Yahweh. And then rapidly upon his death, Israel slides into idolatry. God punishes Israel with oppression by a nation from the area of Edom. God raises up Othniel to combat that. Othniel dies some years later. Israel goes right back to its lax ways and idolatry. God responds by allowing Moab to oppress the southeastern tribes, but then he raises up Ehud to break the oppression. After 8 decades of peace, Ehud dies. Immediately Israel goes right back to its idolatry. Isn't this just swell? On the west coast of Israel, another and different group of tribes learns nothing from what has happened to their brother tribes to the east, so they begin to worship idols, and God responds by opening the door for the Philistines to conquer them. Again, the Lord takes pity. He raises up Shamgar, who pushes the Philistines out of Israelite territory. And here we are in chapter 4, right back at square one, with yet another region of the tribes of Israel going off the reservation and doing what was evil in God's eyes. Isn't that just amazing? Sounds just like us, doesn't it? I mean, I told you in the introduction to Judges that what was underlying all of these cycles of apostasy and deliverance was the Lord convincing Israel that they could not operate without a king. And folks, I'm sorry to tell you that that goes for all mankind and not just Israel. Now, of course, what Jehovah wanted for Israel to have as a king in the mold of Joshua, who was a servant to both God and to the people, was that man that was so obedient to God, so selfless. But as we're going to see at the end of Judges, as we move on to Samuel, that even though they finally recognized their need for a king, they wanted one that operated in the mode of their Gentile neighbors. Why would they want to leave behind the freedoms of their tribal structure for a central government ruled by a king? It was inevitable. It was inevitable because of their human nature. See, here's where we need to look into the mirror of God's word and apply it to our day and to our lives. We are reliving the days of the judges. But we generally just either refuse or just can't seem to see it. We're just blind to it. Look at the Western cultures of today, with the USA as the leader, although that leadership is pretty shaky. We revel in the notion of having created the most free, the wealthiest society the world's ever known. We've done it with a kind of self-rule that we call democracy, employing an economic system we call capitalism. Certainly America was created that way intentionally, because the whole point was to get out from under the rule of a king and serfdom. At first, it was Christians who came to America for freedom of religious expression, so godly principles were what we strove for. But every year of our existence as a nation, those principles have slowly eroded. Rome was an even earlier attempt at self-rule, although having an emperor certainly meant it was no democracy as we would think of a democracy. Even so, every society of any kind of rule has eventually failed, as certainly as monarchies have failed. Why? Because no society that is not obedient to God Almighty, no government body that does not abide by the principles of the Torah, is going to survive for long. And that is the stark but undeniable lesson of the book of Judges. And I know that many believers, especially we older ones, who have lots of sleepless nights as we watch our nation dash headlong towards a secular-based government and society that wants nothing to do with God except to pay lip service, and even that is waning pretty rapidly, towards an end result that's just predictable, completely predictable. I mean, let me tell you something that may not have dawned on some of you yet. The world wants a king. It does. The world's looking for a king, looking for somebody to save us from where we all instinctively know we're heading. World war and worldwide calamity. All that European-style socialism is an intermediate step along the road back to dictatorship or monarchy. And America's catching up to Europe pretty quickly. Anyone who is an evangelical Christian has been taught about the Antichrist and the end of days. The Bible makes it very clear that the entire world was going to be in such a mess pretty soon, I think, and the earth's population so confused and so fearful that we're going to insist We must turn it all over to one man to save us, to rule over us. And while he will probably not have the title of a king, as king, oh, he's going to be a king. A king with more power, more authority than history has ever seen. There's been no king to rule the world. It's never existed. This one will. Now, of itself, that is the way mankind must be ruled, by a king. That is what God is going to great lengths to show Israel during the era of the Shoftim, the judges. It's our nature, and it is the way the universe was created that it be so. All humans inherently know that we need a leader, a strong leader. The problem is, man has his definition of a king, God has his, and the two are light years apart. The king that men always eventually insist upon is created in whose image? Ours. Our image. We want him to have the best at his disposal. We want him to be regal and handsome. We want him to take control. We want him to make rules that address whatever is the current catastrophic dilemma. We only want to go about our lives. We want to pursue enjoyment. Leave all those details and hard things to him. The kind that men want invariably wants personal power and great personal wealth. But the king that God wants is a sacrificial servant. His appearance is irrelevant. The rules he should employ in every situation have been ordained by the Creator since eternity past, and they do not change, they do not shift with the situation or the times or our needs or, frankly, our moods. This King of Kings seeks only the Lord's will. He serves in an attitude of humility, putting the people's needs ahead of his own. The world has known exactly one of these kinds of kings, and he also didn't have the title of king in all history. Yeshua. We call him Yehoshua, Joshua, son of Nun. And we will someday have one more king in this mold, but this one will rule forever. Yehoshua, Joshua. We call him Jesus. Or Yeshua, son of Joseph, Messiah of God, Jesus of Nazareth. And while we don't need to be accepting of what we see Israel doing in Judges, we do need to be understanding, because we're on the same path. And we're getting there the same way they did. Now notice something else. In Judges, whenever the people of Israel repented of their evil ways and they cried out to the Lord, God sent them a Savior. Now, some Christians think that we can stave off the coming of Messiah and all the bittersweet happenings that are going to accompany his return by repenting. I say not so. The biblical pattern is that by our being obedient and crying out to the Lord and repenting, it can only hasten the return of Messiah. I mean, what an irony we're living. Don't repent, and we're assured we're going to have a king soon, the Antichrist. Do repent, and we will assuredly have a king soon, the Son of the Living God. Ancient Israel made the wrong choice much too often. It was horribly costly, painful. Either road they chose, they were going to have a king in time. But down one path, it was oppression and servitude. Down the other path was blessing and shalom. Up to this point in the book of Judges, It is the southern tribes that have been dealt with. The scene now shifts northward in Judges chapter 4. Yabin, king of Hazor, was ruling ruthlessly over the tribes of Israel that resided in the northern part of Canaan. And Yabin is not actually this king's personal name. It's like the title, with the title Abimelech. Yabin is the dynastic title of a line of kings that rule from Hazor. Thus, about 150 years earlier, we find in the book of Joshua that Israel fought against Yabin of Hazor and burned the city. But Israel did not inhabit it. So some years later, Hazor, the city, was rebuilt, and the descendants of the same royal family ruled again over a group of people called Canaanites. Now, don't think this means that Yabin ruled over all Canaanites. Canaanite is just being used as a general, generic term for any group of Gentiles living in the region of Canaan. Yabin was king, but his military commander was a fellow named Sisera. Now, Sisera lived in a place called Harosheth HaGoyim, right, which translates to the woodlands of the Gentiles. Now, exactly where this place is, it's not been identified, but it can't be very far from Hazor. And Hazor has been discovered. In fact, many of you who've been on a tour class tour to Israel have been to the very same Hazor that we're reading about in these passages. Now, Hazor is located north of the Sea of Galilee, which is at the southern end of the Hula Valley. And it was a strategic location along the ancient trade superhighway that was called the Via Maris. Via Maris was the most important trade route of those times. It began in Egypt, and it wound its way all the way up to Western Asia. Okay, as constituted here in Judges, Hazor was the lead nation in a coalition of Canaanite nations that were located in the north. Now, this was actually a role that Hazor played off and on for centuries. Now, it's a large site for such an ancient one. More than 200 acres formed the city of Hazor. And archaeologists say this is enormous, and it was probably home to at least 40,000 people. That is a big city in those days. Now, the army that Sisera commanded was enormous. It was well-funded, it was well-equipped, as indicated by, for what his day truly was, a staggering number of iron chariots, 900. And it was by means of these devastating weapons platforms that Sisera, Yabin, the other coalition kings were able to keep the northern tribes of Israel under their control so thoroughly. This latest oppression had gone on for 20 years. Now, we must keep in sight that there was a duality occurring here. From an earthly human standpoint, it was Sisera's military might that permitted these Canaanites to subjugate Israel. But from a heavenly spiritual perspective, this was only possible because the Lord ordained precisely this as a punishment for these northern Israelite tribes for their idolatry and their apostasy. So, as was par for the course, the Lord took pity on these northern tribes and raised up a judge. Now, interestingly, it was a female judge, Devorah. Now, the Hebrew says she is Isha Nevia, which literally translates to a woman of prophecy. This identification as Isha Nevia is rare in the Bible, and it's attached only to Devorah and two other women, Moses' sister, Miriam, and a righteous woman named Huldah that comes about in the time of the kings. These women were true prophets of God, and they were greatly respected, by the way, by the men. In fact, when we're told that Lapidoth is her husband, that is about the last we'll ever know of him. All else concerning Deborah's husband is apparently just unimportant. Jewish tradition says that Lapidoth and Barak is the same person, and Lapidoth is more a poetic characteristic than a personal name. The rabbis say that Lapidoth means torches, and Barak means lightning, and that these are merely descriptive of the man named Barak. But there's really no evidence of that, and I'm just going to proceed based on the assumption that Lapidoth and Barak were two different people. Now, we come now to yet another of those times when a nice, neat version of who a judge is and what role they perform takes a detour. Because Deborah is called a judge, but is never called a savior or a deliverer. But Barak is. In fact, I've made a point in earlier lessons explaining that these Shoftim judges were not people who held court and made judicial rulings, but Devorah is an exception. Verse 5 explains that people came to her from far and wide for the purpose of judgment. The Hebrew word used is hamishpat, which means the justice, as in ruling of law. So it appears that Deborah had two roles. She indeed was a judicial judge who decides cases. And she was a prophetess who brought messages of God to whomever God directed her. And we'll talk some more about Deborah next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.